the topic and title selected with the thought in mind that perhaps there needs to be a growing recognition in our church body of the complexity of ministries which the Lord has given us with which to serve, rather than a singular ministry. And Dr. Martin Kretzmann, if you are not acquainted with him, was a man who was not on the American scene for some 33 years, being in India, president of, not all of that 33 years, but he was president for the last portion of those years of Concordia Theological Seminary of Nagercoil, India. He has been in the United States since 1963 and has done a job for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, the burden of which will be reported at the coming convention in Detroit, and some of the things which he feels important and are he is going to share with us in the paper today come out of this study also. So we'd like to present to you Dr. Martin Kretzmann.
To give you a little understanding of the particular tension I'm under, as soon as I finish this, I'm going to take a plane and go to Detroit, and tomorrow morning the hearing starts on my report. So I'm a little bit intrigued by the fact that the outline which you have in your hand has dropped the question mark which was in the original topic assigned to me. I don't know whether that means that the matter is now settled, it's no longer a question, and we could just take it from there. But I will present what I did prepare when I thought it was still a question, and then hope that you will fill in the gaps from your experience here in the United States. There is an element of incongruity in the selection of the presenter of this topic. Although I graduated from this venerable institution 35 years ago this month, I have never in these many and blessed years of service in the church had the privilege of being a minister of a congregation in the ordinary sense of the term. There were times when I served as, quote, pastor for anywhere from 1 to 15 congregations, but this service was never the result of a, quote, call, as it is usually understood in this part of the world. When something needs to be done on the mission field, we are not particularly fastidious about proper procedures. Perhaps it is this particular background which makes it possible for me to take a look at the question posed in the title of the paper without being too tightly bound by traditional postures. During the course of these years of service in the India mission field, I have visited this country 4 times before undertaking the mission study and survey in September 1963. These occasional visits have about the same advantage which grandparents have when they visit their children at widely spaced intervals. The changes which take place in grandchildren are almost imperceptible to the parents who see their children day in and day out. But the grandparents exclaim without fail and to the disgust of the children at the great changes that have taken place since their last visit. Something similar to this happens to the overseas missionary when he checks in every 5 or 6 years. For the period of his service overseas, he has preserved in his mind an image of the church as it was when he left. When he comes back again, he compares what he sees with this image in his mind, and after a few months of wandering around in the church, he begins to draw some conclusions about what has taken place since his last visit. If to this is added the special advantage which was granted to me in my current assignment to take, in the words of one responsible person, quote, a good look at the Missouri Synod, I have probably stated the full extent of my qualifications for this presentation. Something has happened and is happening to our concept of ministry, and from where I sit, it is all to the good. If we would go back a little toward the end of the last century and the beginning of the present one, we could trace the beginnings of a concept of the ministry with which most of us were and are acquainted. The Industrial Revolution gave birth to the type of congregation many of us knew in our earlier years, a group of people whose life was almost completely absorbed in the, quote, world of the marketplace. By and large, the church was their, quote, other world. It existed in opposition to the world in which they earned their living and had to remind them constantly that this other world, the church, was real and restrain them from becoming too worldly. For this, they engaged a person who was, quote, out of this world, who was trained in a system of education that was as unworldly as possible. In this training, the pastor was told very little about the world in which his members spent most of their time. It was his job to see to it that his members did not get so involved in the world that they would eventually lose sight of their ultimate goal, which was to live eternally in heaven. Everything else was of interim nature and should be treated as such. From this position, it was inevitable that the minister became the specialist in religion, one who was purposefully remote from the world of everyday living and who existed to serve the congregation in that segment of its life which was defined as, quote, religious or, quote, spiritual, while studiously avoiding contact with that other world which was, quote, secular. Some of us can still remember the sound of lonely voices in the 20s and 30s who protested against this concept of the ministry and its concomitant understanding of the nature of the world and the life of God's people in it. But by and large, these men were considered to be and were often labeled as, quote, liberals and progressives, and were not heeded. The minister who was concerned about the affairs of the world and had the temerity to offer advice about how his members should spend the 98% of their time, which was not spent within the walls of the church building, was often told in no uncertain terms that he should stick to his own business, which was religion. He was, of course, permitted to urge upon his people the necessity of living according to a particular code of ethics, but this had to be done in vague and general terms, lest some member of the congregation would be offended, or worse still, some other members might find occasion to point the finger at some offender. If I can be allowed some autobiographical liberty here, I must say that this childhood image of the ministry and its general relationship to the life of God's people was still very much in vogue when I returned to the States in 1938 the first time. It is true that the country and its people had gone through the decade of the Depression, and many ministers had not only learned the facts of life for themselves, but had also seen the necessity of the dimension of compassion in the life of every Christian. But things were beginning to look up by then, largely as a result of the government's concern for welfare work, and the Christian community as a whole was anxious to reconstruct the good old days as quickly as possible. My own personal reaction of this, of course, was very subjective at the time, was that the church, both in its doctrine and practice, was at a new low. I cannot say that a 7-year term on the mission field, with its experience of the immensity of the task before us all, did not color my thinking. The American church's almost pathological concern for institutionalism, its non-servant posture, its in-groupness, its pathetic efforts to pour new wine into old bottles by being, quote, modern and, quote, relevant, while still retaining basically false foundations, its frantic efforts to meet the growing intellectualism of its members with a form of rationalistic Gnosticism, which robbed the Word of God of its life and power, and put in its place a system of propositions drawn from isolated scripture passages, its basic misunderstanding of the nature of the Word of God itself, as reflected in the type of preaching that was popular at the time, all of this contributed to the already preconceived suspicion that there was little hope for the church in America. This is always a foreign missionary's viewpoint anyway. And then came the war and the realization that nothing would ever be the same again. The efforts to preserve, if possible, and to reconstruct, if necessary, a world in which there was no theology of the atomic bomb were as pathetic and futile as a child's efforts to find and salvage its sand castles after the tide has washed over it. We suddenly realized that we had better begin to believe what we had always professed to believe, that the God of the creeds was in truth the God of all the world, and that the Christ through whom we had been recreated as the people of God was the Lord of all of life, through whom all things had been made new. What this did to our thinking about the church and its ministry is within the memory of most of us. There was a widespread feeling that the church had failed in its task of making its people understand the importance of their faith for daily living. It was felt that the church needed to strengthen its efforts to indoctrinate the laity so that they could witness to their faith and bring more people into the church. There were two rather typical reactions to this crisis. The one was to raise the wall between the church and the world a little higher, but to get more people involved in those things which took place within the walls, and it is not wrong to say, for the sake of the walls. Had we neglected the laity in the work of the church, then by all means let us find something for the laity to do. It is not necessary for the minister to do everything connected with the life and work of the church. There are many activities within the church for which a professional training is not necessary. The layman can be, quote, used in many ways to help the minister run the congregation. In fact, the life of a congregation, these are all concepts which I think existed at the time, the life of a congregation is not unlike the work of a football team. The whole team must be involved in carrying out an intricate play, and each member has his specific place and function. But the minister is the quarterback and calls the signals. Now everybody was on the team, or nearly everybody, because there were always those on the periphery who didn't seem too excited by what was going on within the walls of the church. These, alas, were those who were, quote, not active in the church, and we had to work on them some more. The other reaction was to downgrade all that the church did or had done. The church had failed precisely because it was the church. The only remedy for this was to get the church involved in the world. Since the church was an institution in society, and in society and the world, like any other institution, it had a rightful place in society and its voice was to be heard. What took place in the church when it gathered to worship God and renew its solidarity with the saving acts of God through the sacraments and its obedient listening to the living word of God was not nearly so important as its activity out in the world. If the church could rid itself of this ancient fiction that it had to come together as a people in worship, it would be far more acceptable to the world, which did not like this kind of separatism. Now, these are both a little bit exaggerated. I hope you see that. If the above reactions to the crisis created by the Second World War are drawn in an exaggerated fashion, it is to make the point that the church was aware of its responsibility for that crisis. Our own literature, particularly that of the popular variety, which is supposed to galvanize the church into action, is sufficient evidence that the above caricatures are not without some truth. To complete the background of the picture we are trying to draw, a picture of the church and the world as we find it today, we must add something else. Ever since the First World War, there has been a small, but at the same time constantly growing, number of theologians who have tried to understand the church and the world through an intensive study of the Word of God, or to put it differently, who have committed themselves to listening to the Word of God without imposing their own preconceptions upon it. The usual time lag between a new understanding of a theological concept as it is developed in a theological community and the date of its becoming an accepted form of thinking in the church is about 30 years, give or take one or two. But we are not to think that such concepts appear full-grown on the scene of the church's life. The intervening years are of the greatest importance in the process of renewal in the thinking of the church. The first students who have been exposed to a deeper understanding of the word enter the service of the church with the full intention of making their new knowledge their great gift to the church. Give or take a few years, we can venture a guess that within 10 years, the entrenched opposition to the new concept has succeeded in wearing them down, at least to the point where they are willing to compromise with the old. But their effort has not been wasted. They have set in motion a process of erosion, bad word in some places. When succeeding generations of students come out, they find that opposition is less rigid, that those who have gone before them are at least acquainted with the terminology which is being used. They also may have to compromise somewhat. But suddenly the day dawns when what was at first considered a radical departure from an old concept is taken as a matter of course, and quite frequently is welcomed as a true insight. We are not always aware of the long process of infiltration that has taken place before we are convinced that what was at first considered to be quite radical is just what we have thought to be true all along. And I think we have plenty of examples in the history of the Missouri Synod which would illustrate this. What has just been said should not be looked upon as a purposeless excursus. Before the end of the last century, there was already a small band of theologians who looked with unease at the tendency in popular theology to conceive of man's course as ever upward and upward, and to look upon the world as the arena where God's kingdom was to come in the form of some kind of utopia. Even before the First World War gave a serious setback to that type of thinking, they began to study again the Word of God, not from the approach that it is a nice collection of stories which can teach us many useful things, but to discover once more what the Word did say to man about his nature and the nature of the world into which God had placed him. What was God doing in the Old Testament, and how did Israel fit into the plan of salvation? Why was there a new covenant? And why did the early church insist so strongly that it was the continuation of the true Israel? What is the meaning and purpose of the first 11 chapters of Genesis with their account of God's relationship to the whole world and all the races of men? How did man lose his understanding of the nature of creation through the sin of the first Adam? And how did his incorporation into the second Adam bring him into a new relationship with the world again? Out of this study has come an understanding of the Word of God which is much closer to that of the reformers of the 16th century than we have had for many centuries, and also to the New Testament understanding of the Old Testament. All the answers are not yet in, and they probably should not be, or our latter condition would be worse than the first. But one thing we have learned is that God is speaking to us again in the world where we are and in the time into which he has placed us, and that the Word of God is answering questions which we are asking and not questions which no one asks any longer. One of the truths which this study has brought to light again with a new relevance concerns itself with the concept of the people of God, both as it refers to the people of Israel and as it refers to the Christian church. The words, of course, are not new, and we have all used them time and again. What is new and at the same time very old is the understanding that God has chosen for himself a people that is to serve as a priesthood for the world, just as Israel of old was to be a nation of priests. It was this people who in their corporate life and in their obedience to the will of God were to portray the mighty acts of God for their salvation to the whole world of nations, who were to be the bearers of his word to men, who were so to live that the very fact of their having been transformed from a no people, that is, a race of men alienated from the world and God's purposes for it, without any aim to their existence, into God's people, a people living in harmony with the world of God's creation, as the rightful lords of that creation, would be a witness to the mighty act of God in granting them mercy. And the phrases, of course, are taken from 1 Peter 2. While they were a no people, they were, quote, separated from Christ, that is, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, Ephesians 2. It is only when they are incorporated into Christ through baptism into his death that they are able to share with him in his resurrection, in his triumphant conquest over all that kept man in darkness, and to be partakers with him in his lordship over all things. Colossians 1. Now to part two, we would do well to trace briefly through some significant passages of the Old Testament the background of this understanding of the church as the people of God. And of course, these are only a few select passages and chosen, I admit, with the purpose of fitting into this, what we look at later on in the New Testament. In the opening chapters of Genesis, we are shown God's intention for man in the world of created things, that man is to be God's agent over God's world in the continuing process of creation, of bringing forth from his own body and from the earth new life and sustaining it. Man's unwillingness to accept the subordinate status granted to him by God led man to become a slave of the creation and to the world of matter. In the call of Abraham, we see the action by which God began the creation of a new people for himself, which was, however, selected not as an end for itself, but that it should bring to all nations the blessings of God by living, so that men could understand their relationship to God on the one hand and their proper relationship to the world on the other. When it examined its own origins and tried to understand God's selection of itself for this mission to the world, Israel saw the significance of Abraham's call in its true light. In Exodus 19, Israel is called to be God's own people. And quote, "Now therefore, if you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my own possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Israel was to be a kingdom of priests, that is, to perform the function, and here I quote from Blau, the missionary nature of the church, quote, "mediating divine instruction and directives for living to the whole people." This was to be Israel's priestly service in the world, which belonged to God, but in which most people lived as if it belonged to them. The basis for this relationship between God and the people of Israel is the act by which God took them out of bondage and made them a free people. Exodus 20, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." This was to be for all time the basis for Israel's being, God's unilateral act of choosing them, not only without any cause for choice in them, but even in spite of their unsuitability for his mission to men, that men might marvel the more at his power. This is the basis of the covenant which he made with them. The ceremony of the covenant, as it is related in Exodus 24, is significant. After Moses has erected an altar as the symbol of God's presence and has thrown half of the blood of the sacrifices against the altar to show that God's action in binding them to himself is unconditioned and complete, Moses reads the Book of the Covenant in the hearing of the people. When they have promised obedience to all that God has spoken, Moses takes the other half of the blood and throws it upon the people with the words, quote, "Behold the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Through this act of sharing the blood, the people was united to God in its life. In the same way, the Lord's words, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, and the drinking of the blood make his people of the new covenant partakers of his life." That this covenant which God made with Israel is not only an ancient tradition, but is constantly being renewed, is shown by the words which Moses spoke to Israel toward the end of the 40 years of wandering in the desert. In Deuteronomy 5, we read, "The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. Not with our fathers did the Lord make this covenant, but with us, who are all of us alive here this day. This in spite of the fact that very few who heard his words were present at Mount Horeb." The point is that what is said of the early church as a successor to the promises and covenant made with Israel is said to us also. God has no grandchildren. Each generation must stand before him without trading on the faith of the fathers. The selection of Israel was an act of God's mercy. Deuteronomy 7, and I quote the longer passage, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples that are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love upon you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath which he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." Note again the contemporaneous nature of the act of salvation. Although few, if any, in this group had ever seen Egypt and experienced its bondage, this was the act which had made them a people of his own possession. This same thought is expressed both more deeply and in a slightly different way in Deuteronomy 27. "And Moses and the Levitical priests said to all Israel, 'Keep silence and hear, O Israel. This day you have become the people of the Lord your God. You shall therefore obey the voice of the Lord your God, keeping his commandments and his statutes, which I command you this day.'" This was said after the long recital of the law. The point is that as the word of God comes to them and describes how they are to live as his people among the nations, the great act by which God made them his people is repeated. And therefore he says, "This day you have become the people of the Lord your God." In speaking of Israel as the servant of God, Isaiah says, 42, "Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people upon it and spirit to those who walk in it, I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I have taken you by the hand and kept you. I have given you as a covenant to the people, a light to the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. In Isaiah 43, he refers to Israel as my chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself, that they might declare my praise. And in Jeremiah 31, we have the familiar passage about the new covenant and the law to be written in the hearts of men. In spite of the constant assurances of God's mercy and his promises, we know that Israel did not remain faithful. What was her sin? There were no doubt many, but the prophets leave no doubt that Israel's basic sin was her refusal to let God rule over her. Her denial that she was God's people, her desire to be like other nations, her refusal to be a peculiar people, her unwillingness to live by God's mercy and grace, and her frantic search for security in gods which could be seen and touched and manipulated. We know that after the exile, Ezra and Nehemiah attempted to build the law as a symbol of God, to give the people some tangible standard by which they could measure themselves and their character as God's people. We know also that out of this seed grew the tree of Phariseeism, the desire to establish one's own righteousness through the meticulous adherence to the law's demands without reliance on the mercy and grace of God. But we know also that there were some who kept alive in their hearts the knowledge of God's covenant and his promises. Against this brief background of Israel's relationship to God, we ask ourselves why the New Testament writers were so concerned to portray the people of God of the New Covenant as the true successors to the Israel of the Old Covenant. Apart from the general concepts which are evident throughout the New Testament, we have Paul's almost agonizing exposition of this continuity in Romans 9 to 11. The church has become the new Israel by being grafted in by God's grace. Through the mission of Jesus, the Messiah of Israel, God has confronted Israel with another crisis of decision and judgment. Will Israel accept God's sovereignty and kingdom, or will she stand on her privilege as a descendant of Abraham according to the flesh? The one side of Israel says no to God's grace and mercy and prefers to rely on its own righteousness. The other side accepts God's choice. When this cleavage takes place, the criterion of relationship is no longer one of race, but one of faith. And there is room for the ingrafting of the Gentiles to become the rightful heirs of the promises. With this in mind, we listen to Peter. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people, that you may declare the wonderful deeds of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were no people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. These words, of course, are addressed to and are descriptive of the whole people of God. There may have been a time when they were interpreted exclusively of the function of the clergy. We do not have to worry about that so much now, but we must not forget that they are addressed to the whole Laos, from which we should not exclude the clergy. Now to part three. As the successors of the people of God of the Old Covenant, the people of God of the New Covenant are chosen for the following four reasons. One, that God might do his mighty deeds among them, that he might come to them again and again in his word and in the sacraments, and reenact his deliverance of them out of darkness and bring forth the new creation in them. Two, that they would stand in the midst of the nations as a living pageant of God's presence among them, so that the nations might see God in their midst and in the midst of their weakness, that the nations might praise God for his great works in the church, and that they might be drawn to share in her blessings. Three, that they would tell abroad his great works by demonstrating to all men that it is precisely their weakness and lack of self-righteousness which is the strongest witness to God's glory and grace. And four, that they should witness in their total lives to the lordship of Christ over all things, to his victory over sin and Satan, to the fact that he does indeed rule, that the new creation has begun and his kingdom has come. When we look at these four reasons for the selection of the people of God, we can only say that the church has only one ministry, the ministry of all God's people, which is directed only toward God, but cannot come to him except through the world. In serving the world, the church is serving God because her worldly service is only for the glory of God, who loved the world and gave his Son for its salvation. It is within the framework of this one ministry of the whole people of God that we must understand the nature and purpose of what has usually been referred to as, quote, the ministry. According to Ephesians 4, the ascended Lord gave gifts to the Laos of God, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, quote, to equip God's people for work in his service to the building up of the body of Christ, according to the NEB. That is, from among the whole body of the royal priesthood, some were to be recognized as having the special gift and commission of mediating the living word by which Jesus Christ relates himself to his community and thus lead the congregation to discover God's judgment, mercy, and love, both for itself and for the world. The Interpreter's Dictionary of the Bible has the following to say on the article ministry. In all his extant correspondence, Paul has little to say about official ministries other than that of an apostle, though he is not unmindful of the obedience and love owed to those who labor and lead and admonish his congregations in the Lord. 1 Corinthians 16 and 1 Thessalonians 5. To Paul, ministry in the church was grace, not an office. It was an exercise by each and every member of the church of his own charism of the Spirit to the edification of all, and of course Romans 12 and so forth, which is why the Confessions also speak so much of the function. To recover the concept of the ministry as it is found in the New Testament, as service to the people of God in their total ministry, will not be easy. It cannot happen unless we understand the nature of the people of God. It was the purpose of the earlier parts of this paper to lay the foundations for this understanding. The importance of a proper understanding of the specific priesthood within the general priesthood is stated forcefully by William Stringfellow in A Private and Public Faith. And I have a few quotations from that very disturbing book. It's on the table there. In the churches of Protestantism in America, much of the popularized discussion of the ministry of the laity has overlooked interdependence and reciprocity between the functions of the priesthood and the laity in the total ministry of the body of Christ in the world. There is no priesthood without a laity serving the world. There is no laity without a priesthood serving the laity. There is not one without the other. In many Protestant churches nowadays, there is neither. Wherever this prevails, this is still quoting him, wherever this prevails, the priesthood is abandoned or repudiated or so radically misconceived that the clergy have become a substitute laity whose function is to publicly represent, underline, in the place of the laity, the presence of the church in the world. The clergy have become hired spokesmen for religion among men. They have been invited to decorate public life, but restrained from intervening significantly in it. They have been relegated to the literal periphery, the invocations and the benedictions of secular affairs. The clergy have become the face of the church in the world. They have become a superficial, symbolic, ceremonial laity. After describing the life and ministry of the Christian in the world and its total involvement in everything in the world, he goes on, "For those ordained by the church for the priesthood, this means that their office and ministry are located at the interstices of the body of Christ and of the congregations which represent that body, visible and notoriously in the world. The ministry of the priesthood is a ministry to the members of the body in their relations to each other, relations consequent to their incredibly diversified ministry within the world. The ministry of the priesthood is one directed to the most sophisticated life of the church, that is, gathered as a congregation in worship, assembled for the exposition and exhibition of the Word of God. This is the ministry addressed to the care and nurture of the members of the body of Christ for the sake of their several, various, and common uses in the world. This is the ministry serving those people who come out of the world now and then to worship God together and encompass and include in their intercessions to Him the cares of all the world as they know it and are involved in it. This is the ministry of confession, in which the task and witness of each member of the body is heard and related to that of all other members of the body who are now or who have ever been, or indeed who are yet to be. This is the ministry which cares for and conserves the tradition of the church, that is, the continuity and integrity of the Christian mission ever since Pentecost. This is the ministry devoted to the health and holiness of the body of Christ in the world." I would recommend that book, not as something that will put you to sleep before you go to bed at night, but will give you insomnia. Point four, we are now at the point where we usually ask, so what? And this is admittedly the most difficult part of a paper of this kind, and therefore is also the briefest. How can the biblical understanding of the ministry of the people of God to and for the whole world, as well as the specific priesthood of the minister to the people of God for their ministry, meaningful for the life of the parish? Let us be sure of one thing first. This is not going to be easy. We have on our backs a load of history, tradition, and custom that cannot be shucked off in one simple operation. We have to face the fact squarely that many members of the church like things just the way they are. Their religion is available to them if and when they want it, but it is not a nuisance that intrudes itself into every corner of their lives. They are not compelled to make judgments because they hire someone to do that for them. And they are willing to accept those judgments, provided that they do not conflict with their prejudices. Let us also be honest in admitting that many clergy like to have things remain as they are. They have a certain status in a segment of society, and at least have a recognition in the remainder. They are not hard-pressed to deliver a certain quantity of pap to their congregations at regular intervals, provided that they are careful to avoid offending any influential members. But are we satisfied with the way things are? If we are committed to the truth that we in the church live by the Word of God, we cannot ignore what the Word says to us, and it says very clearly that we cannot remain where we are. Where do we go from here? Since the understanding which the members of the church have of the church has been transmitted to them by the clergy, we have to begin with ourselves. We have to divest ourselves of the traditional image of the clergy as being the church in a special and significant sense. We have to take our place again squarely in the Logos of God and recognize our true relationship to the whole body of Christ in a particular place. This will mean that we are also priests in and for the world, as are all members of the body of Christ, but that we are in a special sense ministers to the body, mediating the Word of God to it so that it can minister to the world. This can only mean hard theological study on the part of the minister so that he is able to bring the biblical word to men in terms, and I quote from Langdon Gilkey, how the church can minister to the world without losing itself, so that he is able to bring the biblical word to men in terms that are intelligent to the life and world in which we actually live. It is not a secret that a great many members of the church live their lives on two distinct levels. The one is that of their daily living in the world, where they act on the assumptions of modern scientific knowledge about the world. The other is the world of, quote, religion, the world of the church. Unless the layman is convinced that what is taught him in the church is true, also in his daily life, he will not commit himself to being the church in the world. And I quote again from Gilkey, if the biblical word is to be an authority in our churches, if they are to be Bible churches in culture, there must be theological instruction in the church, instruction in the Bible, its history and its meanings, instruction in its theological ideas of God, man, and the cosmos, and in the history of those ideas in the life of the church, instruction in the relation of those ideas to our contemporary scientific and philosophical concepts, and finally, instruction in the ethic of the Bible and its relevance to our own current problems. This must mean that we have to recover the study of the Word of God in adult classes and in catechetical instruction for young people. And it must mean that the pastor must know the world to which he is to bring the Word of God as the living Word, which is intelligent, convincing, and relevant to the life and world in which we actually live. There is no shortcut, no gimmick. We have to begin where we are and create ways in which the whole church will again learn to know what it is and that it lives alone by the Word of God through which Christ, the Lord of the church and of all of life, is present and rules.
We'll have questions from the floor to Dr. Kretzmann in just a moment. I have here an emergency telephone call. Donald Lutz. Is Donald Lutz here? Does anyone know where he is? Well, if someone knows, we have a long-distance telephone call. Illness in the family is to call Des Moines immediately. All district contact men turn their keys in to Mrs. Vanita Grawl and the Office of Seminary Relations in the old board room of Pieper Hall. Indicates that the Board of Control even got kicked out of its usual place. Dr. Niedner will attest to that. Professor Janetsky is requested to meet with Dr. Niedner at the front of the room here at coffee break time. I don't know who put the ad on the board up here advertising Steckhardt's Advents Predigen or 10 cents, but I think for the space we ought to get at least a penny out of that 10 for each copy. And a Reverend Greasy should contact a switchboard for information concerning someone to fill in for him to preach. He made that request, and the switchboard operator would like to have him contact her. All right. Having taken care of those housekeeping details, she's not going to do the preaching. We'd like to take questions from the floor for the remaining 10 minutes from addressed to the paper which Dr. Kretzmann has presented. Yes?
Beginning at the end, Dr. Kretzmann, looking over the bibliography, I recognize only one or two Lutherans. You mean to say that no Lutheran in recent years has enunciated some of these necessary truths? I can think of Dr. Kemmer in his book. He has been harping on that string very much, hasn't he?
Yeah.
Church in the world. Mm.
Yeah, it is very slight. Well, one thing I did have in mind, I thought perhaps the books which are listed here are not so generally known by the men who are present. I imagine everybody has Kemmerer's book, but it should be perhaps more complete.
Is Gustafson a Lutheran?
I don't believe so. Marty?
Yes.
Yes, English district, yeah.
I don't recall, but Martin Marty issue a call in this book. He only portrays how the church has come down in America.
Yeah,
it's lost its real image.
Yeah.
Other questions?
Yes,
Wayne back, please.
Well, just off the top of my head, there's not much up there, as you can see. The I think, again, it was, by and large, no. As a total people, no. But there was always the remnant which did have this understanding and did serve God in that way.
Other questions? Professor Hoyer?
Well, I think it is, it's quite clear, and the more you look at these passages, the more you're struck by the fact that there is this constant element in God's selection, God's choosing of them, that they should be in relationship to the world for him. On the other hand, what actually happened is something quite different, I believe. You have these isolated instances of their concern for other people. But perhaps, and this, of course, is second-guessing what happened, was it within the framework of that period of history God's primary intention that they should be the area in which he performed his great acts for their salvation? In other words, they're a witness in the sense by their being. This is their main witness. They are there as a constant reminder or witness to the whole world that God has done this for them. Now, to what extent this ever was effective, I don't suppose we have any way of measuring that. But perhaps, again, I would say this is certainly an element which we must not overlook. In fact, I would say this is, again, the primary element in the life of the church, that we exist in such a way that people see that God has done this for us by his grace.
Further questions? Yes.
I have a feeling from your paper that the church has failed quite miserably during the Depression and during the Second World War, and I'm not quite old enough to remember quite how we failed during the First World War and the War in the country. With that as a background, what are some of the dangers that you might see it today or in the foreseeable future that we could watch some of those dangers, that we don't fail quite so badly in the days which lie ahead? I got the idea that there's a spirit of complacency, but what are some of the dangers scientists might watch that we aren't quite as bad a failure as we have been in the past? I'm a little bit in the past, but I've got a little bit of a question.
Whenever you ask anybody to make a prophecy, you should I would just say this off the cuff again, that one of the things that really frightened me in the course of this study was the so-called lay movement. And I think I didn't realize the dimensions of this and the false theological presuppositions on which it was based, until I had the opportunity to listen to some of these presentations to laymen. I think within that, unless we catch it fast, there's an understanding of what the ministry of the word to the people of God really is, I think within that it lies a very serious danger. You finally come to the point where there is no understanding anymore of what feeding on the word means, and that the word constantly has to recreate in us this the act of God's grace, so that we can be that in the world. And you get involved in it in a sort of an activism where the lay people are involved. In fact, we say we're using the laity now. It's a new day and so forth. And this, in my book, is lousy. I think it has a great deal of danger in it, but I don't think it's too late. I mean, I think, again, I've had the opportunity to talk about some of these things in layman's retreats, and maybe I'm evaluating something on too narrow a basis, but my impression is that they're actually a little bit worried about this other approach. Now, the laity of the church, you know, now let's get going here, and the emphasis that there ought to be on the worshiping, the church celebrating God's grace, is not what it should be. But when it is pointed out to them, I think they sort of feel, well, now the thing fits together better. Perhaps it's something in the past is being brought into this picture so that it's a little more complete. I think by and large, the laity are a little bit, laity again, the people, are a little bit worried when something comes to them which seems to be a radical discontinuity with the past. They may welcome it at first.